This morning we are going to look at this passage of scripture in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. It's the same passage that we looked at as kind of a subtext last week. It's also the same passage that we just did as our responsive reading. And we're just going to look at it again because this text is so rich. It really is. And it's a text that it's worth going back and looking at even again. And so what we're going to do with this text, hopefully after today, is we're going to kind of do with it the same thing I like to do with chicken wings. You know what I'm saying? I mean, when you get down with a chicken wing, like, you know, some of you may, like, ladies in the room, you eat chicken wings and there's stuff left, you know, other than just the bone. And that's not the way you eat chicken wings. I mean, you eat everything that's on the wing. And so that's kind of what we're going to do with this text. We're going to treat it like chicken wings. We're going to get all the meat off of the bone. And when we're done with this, there's only going to be the bone left. And so let's just, if you will, let's read this text one last time. Let's just focus in on verses 22 through 25, and you can remain seated while we read this morning. And so the writer of Hebrews, he says this. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? How can we do that? "For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Father, as we read your word, open up our hearts, God. May we see your word. May your work of your spirit cause us in our hearts to love your word, Father. And will you give us strength and action that we may act upon your word? It's in your precious son's name, for his glory, that we pray. Amen. If you have your skinnies, which is our version of a church bulletin, if you have those, you can flip those over onto the back and you'll see the notes we've got provided for you this morning. You'll see that there's a whole lot there, and we're going to try to stick as closely to those as we can and just kind of run through those. But they're there for you to take notes on, and there's things there that we've got underlined. The first thing that I want you to notice that as we look at this passage of scripture that we see is we see the author has given for us the steps, what we're going to call the steps of salvation. It is how someone can journey from being an unbeliever destined for hell, an unbeliever that's lost, as I like to say, lost as a goose, and I don't even know what that means, but that's just lost, doesn't have a clue, can't buy a clue as to knowing what it means to be loved by God or to love God, to serve him, to walk in his goodness. You don't have a clue about any of those things, but how the writer gives us how a person can go from that to being a believer in Jesus Christ, to be into a place where you have peace with God. I mean, let's just rest there for a moment. I mean, this is what the author is telling us. He is giving us the necessary steps for us to have assurance, as it says here. We have a confidence because of the work of Jesus. And here's how you walk through that. And so step one is implied, but step one is hearing the gospel. Now, you don't really see that in this text, but it's an implication there that someone has heard the gospel. Now, there it is, a church word. You've already ran into it. A church word of the gospel. It is something here at the Point Community Church we talk a lot about. I mean, in fact, we desire to be a gospel-saturated, gospel-centered, gospel-focused people. Our desire is that we all grow in what we call gospel fluency. What that means is that we can speak the gospel to ourselves. But what do we mean by the gospel? That the word alone, the gospel, simply just means this, the good news. I mean, some of you maybe grew up in the, you know, like me, grew up in the late 70s, the early 80s, and somewhere around in the early 80s, they started printing up this Bible. I don't know if you remember seeing it or not, but it was a Bible, and the front of it was gold, and it was a hardback Bible. And on the front of it, it was just called the Good News Bible, you know, just the Good News Bible. So what is the good news? What is the good news? Here's the good news. The good news is that there is one God. And this God, he is the creator of heaven and earth and everything that we see in the heavens and earth. And that this God that he made us, human beings, and we were made in his image and his likeness, he made us. He made us male and female. And we've been made with dignity and worth and value and purpose. And we were made to worship him as our creator. But we chose to sin against him. That we as humans, that we rebelled and we disobeyed him. And because of that, we are separated from him. And that all of us as humans, we've believed or we continue to believe the lie to some degree that we are our own God. That we're free to do whatever we want to do. That we as humans, that we determine what is right and wrong and we live by our own standards. But God, he lovingly came into human history in the person of Jesus. He came to rescue us from our rebellion and to snatch us from the trajectory of hell. Because that's where we were all heading, to a place of eternal punishment and torment forever. But in the person of Jesus, by his work, he snatched us from hell. That Jesus was God in flesh, that he was fully God and fully man, that he was born of a virgin, and he lived a life that was without sin. And although he was tempted in every way, just as we are tempted, he was without sin. And Jesus went to a cross, and there he substituted himself for us sinners, that our original parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, they substituted themselves for God. They said, we can be like God, saying yes and no to whatever we want to do. But on the cross, God substituted himself for sinful man, and that's what we see on the cross, that Jesus substitutes himself for us. And Jesus takes upon himself the sins of those who would come to him. He takes my sin. He took all of my sin, my past, my present, my future sin. He took it all on himself upon his body. And with his body and with his blood, he offered it as a sacrifice to cover my sins, to cover, for those of you in this room as believers, to cover your sin. He paid our debt to God. And he purchased for us our salvation. This speaks about in Titus. And Jesus dies on the cross. And his dead body is laid in a tomb, where for 3 days it lays in a tomb. But on the third day, God resurrects Jesus' body back from the dead. And Jesus stands victorious, claiming and declaring victory over sin, Satan, demons, death, and hell. And this is the good news. The good news is although we are sinners as humans, although we are rebels and we run from God and we deserve God's wrath and God's judgment, but because of Jesus, God passionately, he lovingly, he continuously, he relentlessly pursues us. He is, as the Puritan writer called him, he is the hound of heaven that tracks us down. And works a work in our hearts and softens us and calls to us and intervenes in our lives. And this is the good news. And for some of you, maybe it's the first time you've ever heard the good news. Maybe you never knew what the full picture of what this whole deal is all about. Maybe you thought, like Derek said in his testimony, that it was just about trying to be good. It's not. And if there's any religion, it is a false religion that is peddled to us as Americans. It is that we can somehow be good enough to earn God's favor or earn God's approval. And that's not the good news. How good would you have to be? How many good works would you have to pile up in order to win God's favor, in order to appease him in his wrath, in order for him to turn a blind eye to your sin and the depravity of your heart? And all of the selfishness that you carry in your heart, and all the bad things that you do with your hands, and all of the good things that you never ever get to do, how much good would you do to cancel all of that out? It's impossible to do. But God, in his kindness, in his graciousness, he sent his son, and through his son, we can find the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the good news. The good news isn't that you're good enough. The good news is that Jesus loved us enough. That's the good news. You find yourself here, and it's not about going to church, and it's not about being baptized, and it's not about baptismal certificates, not about any of those things. It's about hearing the gospel. And then, as we see here in this text, the second step of salvation, it's about responding or believing this gospel. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, let us now draw near. Draw near to what? Let us draw near to God by faith. That we were running and now we are drawing near. And he says, how are we going to draw near? With true hearts and full assurance of our faith. That because of the work of Jesus, and when we place faith and trust in that work, that God washes, just as baptism represents, he washes our hearts. He makes our hearts new. That the writer, that Paul writes in Philippians, that it's now God that's working on the inside of us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, that he makes us new creations in him with new desires. It's more than just acknowledging this as gospel. It's more than just for us saying that, yes, I believe that that happened, this whole Jesus thing. You know, I believe that. I believe that, you know, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he was put on the cross. And I believe that he was the Son of God and I believe that he resurrected. It's more than us just mentally acknowledging that. It's deeper than that. It's us when we put our full faith and trust in that. It's kind of like what we just sang a song a while ago. We sang that song, Behold Our God. It's about us beholding Jesus as something that is worth value, as a treasure for us. It's like what John writes in the first of his Gospels. He talks about Jesus, and he says that Jesus was God. Jesus was always in the beginning, that there never was a time that was without Jesus. As we think about just time, as we think about it as a linear, there never ever has been a time that Jesus didn't exist. But then there was this time when Jesus was, as the writer John says, he was tabernacled. He became alive. He dwelt among us, that he put on flesh just as one of us did. And this is what John says. And we beheld his glory. We saw him and knew that he was glorious. And this is what we mean by believing in Jesus. Placing faith and trust in Jesus is when we behold him as something as being glorious, of something of being of great value, something that we need to treasure. And he becomes our treasure. Jesus tells a parable. He tells this parable about a man that saw a field. He saw this field, and in that field, he found in that field buried treasure. I mean, now for those of us in here that are men, I mean, that just strikes at, like, you know, who we are as men. I mean, that's like our dream come true, isn't it? You know, to find buried treasure. You know, I know as a kid, I was always making maps and X marks the spot and hiding my map and then pretending I found my map and then following the map that I'd made to the buried treasure that really wasn't ever even there. Or sometimes I'd bury something and then never could find it. I mean, what is it about a kid? It's just, you just love to dig. I don't know if that was you. Maybe that was me, and that's just like the path that I chose because for 10 years, that's what I did was I dug ditches. But as a kid, man, there's just something about going out in the backyard and just digging a hole. Just standing back going, yeah, I dug that hole. And then your dad mowing the grass trips in it. Then you get beat with the shovel that you used to dig the hole with. At least that's the way it worked out in my life. But Jesus tells a story. He says there's a man that goes to a field and he finds buried treasure. He finds buried treasure in that field. He says that the man, he covered it up and he went to the man that owned that field. He sold, check this out, he sold everything. He gave up everything that he owned so that he may purchase that plot of land and have that buried treasure. What Jesus is teaching in that parable is that when we behold him, when we see Jesus, when we believe the gospel, when we come to realize and understand who Jesus really is, that we give up everything in order to have Jesus. And in giving up everything, we gain everything in him. That's what it means when we talk about we believe the gospel. We trust in the gospel. God does this supernatural work in us when we place faith and trust in him. And in this work, God changes our hearts. He works in us. And then we see here also, though, it's not just over. It's not that you're baptized and now it's okay, great. You know, go do whatever you want to do. Come to church when you can make it. You know, do this, do that. And, you know, when we all get to heaven, we'll sing, you know, that song that we sing when we get all to heaven, which, you know, when the roll's called up yonder. That's not the way that it works. Now we must endure the faith. And you'll see that as step three, we endure the faith. This is what the writer says. He says, let us now hold fast the confession. What's the confession? The confession is that Jesus has saved us. The confession that we're speaking is that Jesus has made us new. That Jesus is the Lord and Savior over our lives. He says, let us hold fast that confession without wavering, without being tossed to and fro, without stopping. Why? Because he who is promised, goes back to God, he who is promised is faithful. We endure in the faith. We endure through hardships and temptations, and we can continue to grow in them. Does this mean that we'll never ever sin again? No. We don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. You'll still be tempted to sin, and you may from time to time fall into sin. But what this means is that because of the work of the Spirit in your life, your heart will break over your sin. Your eyes will be open to your sin, and you'll feel separation from God. You won't feel the peace that you once had, and you'll cry out to God and confess your sin to him again, anew and afresh. You'll say, Father, forgive me for this sin. You're just heightened and aware of the things that you do that are against God's moral laws, that are against God's commands, and not just the things that you do, but the things that you don't do. Again, it's not stuff that we do in order to get our salvation, but it's things that we do because we are saved. And that's what he says here in the fourth step. The last thing the writer says is then you continue to live your lives as that are characterized by love and good works. That's what he says in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Jesus declares that this is how that the world will know that you're mine. Here's how the world will know that you're different. That you've been changed on the inside, that you are a new creation. How is it? How will the world know? Is it because of our bumper sticker that we got on the car? Is it because of the radio station that we tune into? Is it because we carry around a Bible? No, how will we know that we've really truly been changed? He said this, that in that we love one another, that our hearts have been changed to such a degree that we now love people. And let that rest for a second on you. Are you a lover of people? I mean, I got to be honest with you. You know, like I like people in small doses of people, you know, like I enjoy people, like two or three people, us hanging out, having a good time, eating chicken wings, playing cards. I enjoy stuff like that. But big groups of people, man, it's hard for me sometimes, you know, all these people hollering and doing all this crazy stuff. And I don't know why I'm always afraid somebody's going to pull out a gun or do something crazy. You know, I mean, that's the way I feel at church, let alone like when I'm at a, you know, a sporting event or something, you know, it's just all these people around. And some of us, we struggle with loving and liking people on even a deeper level than that. And let's be honest, some people, you just don't like people. I remember in the Lexington campus, we baptized a lady, in January, Pastor Tony did. And that was this lady before she came, and she just confessed that straight up to Pastor Tony. She said, now look here, Tony. I'm going to tell you right now, and this is how this lady is. She just tells it like it is. I love her. She's like, I'm going to tell you right now, if you expected me to start going around loving on people, it's not going to happen. I'm just not that type person. She's like, now I believe in all this Jesus stuff, but I'm not going to be one of those that's going around hugging and patting and loving on people. That's just not me. And Pastor Tony said, you know, Sister Grace, here's what we're going to do. You know, we're going to just, you know, this is your profession of faith, and we're just going to leave all that up to Jesus. And so prayed with her, and she had already, you know, I think prayed with her son, and we baptized her. And I got to be honest with you. Now here it is, you know, almost September. I love going to the Lexington campus on Sunday night because one of the first people that kind of greets me, pats on me, kind of loves on me just a little bit is Grace. It's just watching her work. In fact, this is what she said. Right after that, she said that she was at an event with her family. Now, those of us in the room, I got family in here, so I know this isn't true for my family. But maybe it's true for some of your families. Some of the hardest folks there is to love is our families. Because they know us the best, and we know them the best. I mean, we can be honest. But she's at an event with her family. She said, I don't know what happened. So I was so reluctant to go. I didn't want to go. And then all of a sudden I got in there and I saw all of them. And I knew that they didn't know my Jesus. I knew that they were living lives running from him. I knew of all the pain and the hurt was in their lives. And she said, my heart just broke for them. So it just hit me like a wave of love, even for my family. And that's how God works, as he makes our hearts new, as he gives us new desires in our hearts. He causes us to really, truly love each other. So as we see these steps here in this passage, as we see him talking about these things, the question then becomes is how? How then, you would ask the writer, whoever this is, how then do we do this? How do we endure in our faith? How do we continue to love one another and to do good works is the question that we ask, is the how. How do we believe in the gospel? How do we endure? How do we do good works? And we believe the gospel through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So our eyes are made open to the truth of the gospel. Some respond to it and they say, that sounds good. But others of us, we're like the guy with the buried treasure, and we sell and we give and we throw it all in and we cast it all upon Jesus, seeing him as our treasure. That's how we do it, is the work of the Spirit inside of us. It is as we surrender to the truth, as we see truth and we surrender to it and we repent of our sins and we cast our faith on Jesus. And Jesus grows us and works in us and changes us and saves us. That's how we do it. How do you become saved? The question goes back to desire, I believe. Do you desire to be saved? Do you will it in your life? Because the Bible declares whoever wants, whoever wills to be saved, they may be saved. Cast your faith on him today. Repent of your sin and ask him for his forgiveness of your sin today. And then how do we endure? How do we live a life characterized by love and good works? This too is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit internally and externally. It's a work of the Spirit as he works on us on the inside, changing us, but it's also an external work of the Holy Spirit. And it's worked out in us in several different ways. One of those ways is through discipline. We grow in our love and our good works, and we endure in our faith as we are disciplined to do such. Because it's like, you know, the people we just baptized today, they're new believers. They're born again. They're babies, and they've got to grow. They've got to grow in their faith. They've got to grow in their love. They've got to grow in their knowledge of truth and understanding. They've got to grow. And in order to grow, you've got to be disciplined. You've got to spend time with Jesus, allowing him to transform you, spending time with him in prayer and meditation, and just walking with him, thinking about him, spending time with him in worship, listening to music, spending time with him, most of all, I believe, because I love his word, in his word. Reading about him and reading about the works that he's done and the work that he's done in your life and how he desires just to change you and what newness means for you and what the gospel means for you. You know, I always use the analogy, it's kind of like getting married. You know, all of us that are born again, there was a day when we got married to Jesus. I mean, in fact, the Bible tells us that we're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And, you know, kind of like we got married. And just like for me on May 13th, 1995, when I married Lou Ann, we were now married. And, you know, my pastor and my grandfather, they did the ceremony and, you know, they declared us married. And then from then on, from May 13th, 1995, for the rest of where we are today and the future, Lou Ann and I are just been, you know, trying to figure it out, what it means to be one flesh, what it means to say I do, what it means to have this covenant. We just live the rest of our lives, day in, day out, on Tuesdays and Thursday nights, figuring out what it meant when we said, I do. And that's really what, same thing with being born again. The rest of your life is lived by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, leading you to figuring out what it means to surrender to him, what it means to be his and for him to be yours. That's what you live the rest of your life. It takes discipline, though. It really does. It takes discipline. Your desires are going to ebb and flow. There's going to be days that you don't feel like being saved. You feel like being a sinner and telling a bunch of folks off and, you know, listen to Hank Jr. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but that just, you know, you got to have some theme music when you tell folks off. And that serves pretty good as theme music, you know? You got to have that soundtrack playing in the background. And that's the way you feel. You'll have those days when you don't desire goodness and godliness, but it's your discipline that takes you back to that. It reminds you of the commitment that you made to Christ and that you're not yours. You're not running in rebellion to him, but you're now serving him and loving him. Secondly, though, the external work of the Spirit that brings about us to endure in our faith is found here also in this text. And it's in this simple phrase that the author uses over and over and over. And it is this phrase of "let us." Now, in this text, the author's not referring to just the plurality of the church as a whole, but what he's speaking of is let us, the people of God, let us together as individuals, let us as churches and as groups. What he's describing here is the activity of the church in this passage. Here, when he says let us, he's not just speaking of lumps and groups of clusters of individual Christians, but what he's speaking to us is collectively as the church. He's saying, let us as the church. He's describing for us the beauty of the church coming together to encourage and to spur one another on and for us to help each other to endure in the faith, helping us to work out our salvation in one another, for us praying with one another so that our lives may be pleasing and glorifying to God. That's what he's speaking to. See, the truth is that we've been saved from isolation. We've been saved from rebellion, but we've been saved to a body. We've been saved to a family. This is for us here one of our core values. Speaking about the core value of community, and it's hung on the word is on a banner behind me. The core value of community is rooted in this understanding of us letting us. See, this isn't the Old Testament. This isn't the Old Testament where the presence of God is in a temple in one specific place, and we all go to the temple to worship, and there's, you know, this formality and seriousness, and there's the lighting of incense, and there's the, you know, the sacrificing of a animal to God, and the sprinkling of blood, and all of that. That's not the same picture that the New Testament gives for us. The picture the New Testament gives us is that God no longer dwells in buildings made by man's hands, but he now, through the presence of the Spirit, dwells in us as believers. And when we, as the New Testament churches, we gather together, we really believe that God is among us. And the picture for us is that we're a family. And hear that out. We're a family. A family where God is our Father, and as the Bible says, this is a household of faith, and we as brothers and sisters, we live to encourage and edify and help and serve one another. And the way that we do that is we live in community. See, for us, we believe that church should be much bigger than something you just do on Sunday morning. That wasn't God's solution. As we see in the New Testament, God's solution for the problem of sin in the world is him working through a Spirit-empowered church. And he's not speaking about a building. He's not speaking even about a single gathering that occurs on Sunday mornings, but he's speaking about a people coming together. And that's what we see as a church is we are a people that gather together. It's more than just coming in and putting on nice clothes. And, you know, I got up this morning and you know, took time to I used to iron my jeans, but thank goodness now you got that spray release stuff, you know? But on Mondays through Fridays, I don't spray release my jeans, you know what I'm saying? But on Sundays, we spray release the jeans out, you know what I'm saying? We get them out, we want to look nice, we put on our nice clothes, and we plaster on smiles, and we come into a place. We talk about the weather, and we talk about all this stuff, and we sit and we listen, and maybe some of us, we even sing some songs, and we endure a sermon, and then we go out from here, and we feel pretty good about ourselves because we've gone to church. It's not the picture that the Bible gives for us about the church. He calls us to live in community, as we see here. Now, it's not communal living. That's not what we mean by community. Some of you could be confused by that. You saw community even in our names, and you thought it's because Frankfort is a community, and that's kind of what we do here as well. We're like a community church, and you saw it here on a banner, but some of you may know your Bibles. You're like, I've never really seen community here. So what is community? I'm not talking about communal living. That's totally different. That's where we like, you know, share guns, stockpile guns, share wives, do all that stuff. That's communal living, and I'm not talking about that. I mean, if that's what some of you got in mind, you know, then we're going to have, you know, either church discipline or we're going to start another church, one or the other. I mean, I'll, there's some stuff I'll share, but some stuff, no way. But, and I'm talking about my guns, but, no, I'm joking. But what the church is a gathering of people together. Gathering in genuine love and genuine service to one another because we really, truly care for one another. It's more than just us getting together on Sunday mornings, but it spills over into our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesday nights. It is us. We say about here that we are a family and we are living in community, that we as the church, that we're called to do life, not just Sunday mornings, but to do life together. And it's even deeper. It's even deeper than our community groups because we do have small group gatherings that meet during the week. And this is the way that we kind of program out to answer this call to community. How do we do it? We do it through community groups. But it's even deeper than just attending a community group. It's opening ourselves up to one another. It's allowing someone else to speak into our lives, to encourage us in the things that glorify God. To speak into our lives. So as you'll see on your skinnies, we live in community. We live in community because why do we do it? Why do we feel called and compelled from Scripture to live out our lives as the church, to do life together? We believe that because the Christian life is inescapably corporate. That as you look at the New Testament, even here, as we've already said, there's let us, there's other metaphors of the church in the New Testament. A family adopted by a loving father. We're a body. Ephesians, we're a body that's been fitted together with Jesus Christ as our head. We live in community because community is the best environment to provide biblically mandated ministry to one another. And that's what we're called to do. That over 30 places in the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament describe and prescribe for us, the church, that we are to serve one another, that we are to do ministry to one another. 30 of these phrases of one another takes place in Scripture. Some of them are, we are to carry one another's burdens. We're to encourage one another. We're to confess our sins to one another. As we see here in this text, we're to spur one another on. We're to stir up. Like a fire. You know, you ever had that campfire, and as the night grows on, that campfire is about to go on, you know, about to go out, and then all of a sudden somebody decides, let's cook one more s'more. And you get up and you take it and you stir up the embers of that fire. That's the same picture. We're to stir up one another to do love and good works and deeds. And this is the best context for us to do that. Is in the church and smaller group gatherings as we do life together. We carry out these one another's. I mean, how am I going to hear about the sins that you have to confess, the struggles that you have? How am I to know from here in this setting, and how are you to know each other's burdens that you may be carrying? Because let's be honest, some of you are carrying burdens this morning, and you love nothing more than to have someone come alongside of you and help you shoulder up that burden that you're carrying. The bad news from the doctor. The child that you're just so frustrated with because they refuse. It seems like they refuse to listen. I've tried everything the books say to do, and I can't get through to this kid. On and on, the list of our burdens that we may be carrying this morning may go on. Some of you would love to have somebody just to come alongside you, to journey with you in that temptation and in that trial that you may be going through. And that's why the body has been given. That's what he's speaking about here when he says, let us come together. Let us consider how to do this for one another. How are you going to know that in this setting? It's got to take a smaller group setting where you can be honest and open and vulnerable, share your unbelief and share what your struggles are to one another. It's a place where others may see us as we do life together. Others may see the idols that we may hold in our lives. They may have opportunity for others to see how I live my life, see how I treat my daughter and my son and my wife, or speak about or hear about how I speak about my family. And they may pick up on an idol that I may be holding. They may pick up on sin or unbelief in my own life and then love me enough to confront me in that. Say, Andy, I just noticed as I've visually watched you how you treat Luann. Do you know you interrupt her all the time? You're always interrupting. She can't get a word in edgewise because you're interrupting her. Is that honoring? Is that honoring to your wife? Is that honoring to Christ when you do that? It may be something that I've got a blind spot to, but right there, this brother has just helped me in my marriage and helped me in my faith. Also, as we live life in community, as we grow deep in community, it's also a place for us where our idols may be exposed, as we talked about last week, as we're called to give and to serve and to pray for and to encourage people. We see how selfish we are. It reveals our selfishness. It reveals how our time becomes an idol to us, and we're not willing to give or to budge on our time because it seems like such an inconvenience for me to get together and eat a meal with this person and, you know, sit around in this group and listen to all these people, blah, 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 about all their problems. And it's such an inconvenience to me. I mean, that's not the heart of a believer, but it can be opened up, can open up where that's revealed in us. When we're called to pray for one another, we're called even to give, because we do that in our community groups. We help each other. We sacrificially sometimes give to another that may need a real tangible financial burden may be there. And sometimes we give to that person, to that individual, to help them in that. And it reveals our idols of our time, our idols of our money or other idols that we may be holding. Lastly, as we see in this text, kind of gives us an outline for what we are to do as we meet together. This really is a template for us in our community groups that we have. This is a template. This is really what we want you to do. Some of you go, okay, I'd love someday to be a community group leader. Now, like, train me in that. And we've got a training set up, but here's a real simple training right here in Hebrews. Here's what we do as a community group. Some of you may be asking, you know, I'd like to check one out. What do you do in them? Here it is. First of all, we meet together regularly. As is spoken about in the 25th verse, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but we come together encouraging one another. And we even do it all the more as we see the day, and the D in day is capitalized. We see the day approaching, the day coming. What's he speaking about there? He's talking about the second coming of Christ, what Christ has promised. Remember, everything that he's promised, he's faithful to do. The writer's already talked about that. One of the promises that Jesus has made is that Jesus is coming back. And what's he going to do when he comes back? He's going to usher in a new heaven and a new earth for those of us that are believers in him, for us as the church. It will be him giving us new heavens and earth where he will be, as he already is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we'll worship him and live for him. And that's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about all the more encourage one another, meet together more often than you ever have as you see the day approaching. Now, I could right now just kind of tap into my good inner Baptist self. And I could rattle off a list of things that we're seeing, like earthquakes on the East Coast. I mean, how many of you ever remember an earthquake in the East? No, earthquakes are always out West. The day must be approaching, or hurricanes that are hitting, and all of this stuff. And even though I really truly believe that those are signs that this world is broken, is what it's a sign of, and a reminder to us that Jesus has promised that this world will not endure. This world as we know it, it will not stand and last forever. But honestly, I can't tell you that when the day is coming. I can't tell you how many more days that we have left. All I know is that after today, there'll be one less day. That there is a fixed time in the future that Christ will return. And I don't know what it is. You don't know what it is. But there is that day that is coming. And All I know is after today, there's one less day for us to live until it's there. So we stir one another up. Second thing is we meet intentionally. He says, let us consider, in verse 24, let us consider how. Let us consider how to do this. Put some thought behind as we meet together. Put some thought behind how can I stir one another up? How can I make our meeting more effective? He says, understand. The other thing we do is we understand that it is the purpose of sanctification. That's why we're meeting. Why are we meeting in small groups? Why are we getting together? Why are we bearing one another's burdens? Why are we encouraging and praying for one another? It is ultimately for the purpose of growing us in Christ's likeness, both the person that's doing the speaking and the confronting and the stirring up and the person that's being stirred up. And lastly, he says, be motivated to love and to serve others. He says, we're being stirred up to love and to do good works. It's the context for us to encourage each other, to encourage one another, to see things in one another, not just to confront sin. We talk a lot about that as an avenue in which we can see and confront sin in each other. But even more than that, or just as much as that, it's also a place where we can encourage one another, where we can encourage one another to serve, where we can come together and we can say things to each other like, you know, Brian, I've noticed that you really have like an extra amount of patience with kids. You know, I've really noticed you're really good with children. Have you ever thought about serving in the children's ministry at the church? Because, man, they sure could use a guy like you to love them, to be firm with them when they need to be firm with, and just to love on kids and to share the gospel with kids. Have you ever thought about that? Gives us an opportunity to stir one another up, to love and good works and our spiritual giftedness, to say, you know, whoever, you're really hospitable. You know, it's just a spiritual gift that you have. We just give you thanks for that. Our prayer is here at the Point Community Church. So this passage would be more than just a verse on a page, but that we would live this out, that we would meet together, relationally investing in one another, in others, in people in the community, people in our cul-de-sacs, people that we work with. We would meet regularly with them, encouraging them and spurring them on and speaking the gospel and the truth of God's word to them. This would be a whole lot bigger gig than what you see here this morning. It'd be stuff that's happening on Mondays and Tuesdays, lunch breaks and walks and spending time over on weekends. Father, I pray that we as your church that we would love each other with a genuine and true love. That we wouldn't just say that we love one another, but that we would demonstrate our love. We would demonstrate the work of the Spirit in our lives by the way that we love each other, the way that we care enough for one another, to speak the truth to one another. I pray this in your Son's name. I pray that his Spirit would lead us in those things. And even now, as we reflect on our lives and as we sing songs to you, Father, it gives us opportunity for confession, an opportunity for placing our faith in you. And I just pray that your Spirit would lead us in that. It's for your glory that we pray these things, that we say these things, that we do these things is for your glory. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.